You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Well, it's going to be a unique Sunday this morning. I got a call this morning from our pastor who has a fever.
No.
And so he is not going to be here. There's been a few other changes as well. We have a new audio setup that our landlord's contributed, but we're just gonna use it. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in our sin, but you have brought us into your family, Lord, and you have done so by uniting us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you that we can revel in that truth, and that we can study it this morning, and that we can see, Lord, our part in the salvation that has been so gloriously wrought for us. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon us. Keep me from error as I teach. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we spend a lot of time especially recently, as we've been going through the confessions, we spent a lot of time talking about the objective truths of Scripture. And much of the catechism is focused on objective truth. Think of, you know, what is God? Who is Christ? What are the offices of Christ? These are things that are objective truths that are not dependent upon us. But there's also there's good reason for that. Christianity is an objective religion. It looks outside of ourselves for our salvation, for truth, for the answer. And at the end of the day, everything is about God and not about us. So that's an important perspective that we need to have, and a focus on objective truth. It's at the end of the day, the gospel is good news. It's not a 12-step program. It is good news. And news, of course, is information that is true, that does not depend upon you. When you find out that Russia has invaded Ukraine, it doesn't matter what you feel about it. That is something that is true. It is news. But there is also a subjective aspect of Christianity, and that's really found in our union with Christ, the way that we as believers are united in Christ. Good morning, Gladys. A little explanation. Our pastor is ill this morning, so bear with me. But before I keep going, the distinction between subjective and objective, is that clear? Someone want to take a stab at distinguishing those two concepts, subjective versus objective? Yes, my wife.
Subjective is based on facts, right? No, other way around. Objective is based on facts. Subjective is based on your bias or your opinion, what you come to it.
Yeah, there's several word ways both of those words get used. And often we use them in the form of objective is based on facts and subjective is based on feelings. And that's sort of colloquially how we use it. But in a bigger sense, it simply means that objective is outside of yourself and subjective involves yourself. So subjective is not necessarily a bad thing, although often when we speak about subjective, we're using it in a pejorative sense, meaning like, oh, well, that's not really true. That's just what you think about it. That's just based on your feelings, meaning that it's not necessarily true. And that's not the sense that I wanted, that I'm using subjective here. When I'm using subjective here, I'm talking about that we as subjects have a part in our salvation, in our union with Christ. This is where we are involved in our salvation, right? The fact that Christ came, took on human flesh. That is true regardless of what I think about it or whether I'm involved with it. The fact that Christ suffered and died on the cross, that happened outside of me. The fact that Christ rose again and reigns on high, that is all true regardless of my existence. But where I am subjectively involved in my salvation is with our union with my union with Christ. So that's the aspect by which I, or the angle by which I'm using the term subjective in this case. Does that make sense? So let's start with, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the word here. So if you don't have a Bible handy, please find one. But we're going to start with Ephesians 1:3. And Thomas, when you get there, would you read that for us?
You said Ephesians 1:3.
Ephesians 1:3, that's right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ.
In Christ. So there's a couple of things to note about the subjectiveness here. First of all, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then second, there's this key here, in Christ. And that's not new to any of you. You guys see that littered throughout the New Testament, the epistles. But that word, in Christ, when you see that in Christ, that is union language. That's talking about our union with Christ. And so when you see that, you can stop and think, okay, well, what is the aspect of our union with Christ that is being taught here or that I see here? And in this case, it's expansive. It's every spiritual blessing in Christ. So if we keep going there, verses 4 through 6, why don't you take those two as well, Thomas?
For he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved.
All right, so this first point I want to make here is that our predestination is in Christ. We have been chosen in Christ. I think there's a few things to note there, but the fact that we're chosen in Christ means that we're not chosen in and of ourselves. It's only in our union with Christ that we can be chosen and that God does choose us. So you can see here that the subjectiveness that I'm talking about has at its root the objective truth and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the first way that we're united in Christ is in our very election. We have been elected in Christ. It's part of God's holy eternal plan that we would be united to Christ. And that's one of the benefits that we have through our union with Christ. So we're chosen in Christ. If we flip over to Romans 8, we can spend some time in Romans. Let's see, Romans 8, 15 through 17. Sarah Miller, would you read that?
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
All right, so we're going to be looking at this section a few times here, because this is just packed with union language, but I want to take it in sort of a logical order. And the first thing I want to bring out here is that we are suffering with Christ. So our union with Christ means that we suffer with Christ. And of course, we talk about the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ and the crescendo of Christ's passive suffering is, of course, what he did on the cross, but his whole life was a life of suffering, both from the time he humbled himself to take on human flesh, to live a life that where he was humiliated and he was mocked and he was went through all of the pains and the temptations that we go through. So the suffering that Christ felt was lifelong and real. And we are united to Christ in that. And that's often difficult for us and unexpected. We don't like to suffer. And we think, well, hey, if salvation is good news, the good news, sometimes we have a very simplistic, narrow understanding of what good means. And we think, well, it means that I should be free from suffering. But yet here we see that one of the benefits of our salvation is that we're united to Christ in our suffering. This is also brought out in 1 Peter. That's brought out many places, but 1 Peter is one place that I wanted to flip there. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. This is one of these hard truths that we are to take it as a blessing when we suffer on behalf of Christ, or when we suffer as a Christian. And in fact, Peter is even proclaiming, blessed are you when you're reproached for suffering on behalf of Christ. But of course, the suffering that does, Peter brings us out here, we need to make sure that we are suffering on behalf of Christ, not suffering for just being a jerk, you know. Sometimes we're persecuted for being a Christian, but other times we're persecuted for being just an unpleasant person. So we do need to make sure that, as Peter says, we're not suffering as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody. So we're chosen in Christ. Our election is bound up in our union with Christ, and our suffering is also part of our union. If we flip back to Romans 6 again, Romans 6, and verses 4, let's see, 10, 4 through 10. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you can see there's quite a bit of in him union language there. And I'm going to take this a little bit out of order, but I'm going to first point out that we have been, just as we, as we suffered with Christ, so also we have been crucified with Christ. And that's in verse 6 there. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. And that's something to take note of, that it's our old man that has been crucified with Christ. And if we think back, what was the penalty promised for eating of the fruit of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Henry? Death. Death, that's right. Death was owed. And that payment of death was given on the cross. And so our old man has been, was united to Christ. That's part of the benefits of our union with Christ. Our old man was united to Christ and hung there with him on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. So our old man was united with Christ. We were united with Christ as he was crucified as well. Verse 8, we died with Christ. The old man is now dead. The old man is dead. Now, that does not mean that we no longer sin, of course. But it does mean that you, having had your old man crucified, you are no longer a slave to sin. You cannot say, well, I'm unable to resist this temptation. You cannot say, well, I must sin because that is my nature. No, that's not your nature. Your old man is dead, and you now have the Spirit. So live like you have the Spirit. The old man has died with Christ. That's another aspect in which we are, our union of Christ brings out. So we're elected in Christ. We suffer with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. The old man has been crucified with Christ. And our old man has died with Christ. But then back in Romans 6, verse 4, we see that we were buried with him. Baptism into death. We were buried with Christ. That's another aspect of our union. That we have been buried with Christ. And that language there of buried with him through baptism into death, why is baptism being brought in there? And there are some who will point to this verse to say this is the reason why Christians should be immersed, fully immersed. I don't think that argument holds water, pun intended. But nor do I really want to get into that argument. But both being buried and being baptized have an aspect of a seal to them. Think of sending a letter and having a signet on your ring and you put the hot wax on there and you put the stamp on there and it proves, it authenticates that the contents of the letter truly are authentic. They truly came from the person whose seal was put upon it. And when we are baptized, that is God putting his seal upon us. It's the authentication of Christ through the institution of his church, saying that what has been signified truly it's authenticated. It has the seal of approval, so to speak, of Christ. And burial is sealing the death. It's showing, yeah, Christ really died. And in the same way as Christ was buried, we know that our old man truly is dead. It is dead. It's been sealed in the grave. But verse 4 goes on to verse 5. And verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we were buried with Christ. We are also resurrected with Christ. Another aspect of our union is that we have been resurrected with Christ. And let's flip over to Colossians to get a little more on that. Colossians 2. Danielle is our guest of honor. Colossians 2, 9 through 14.
Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him from your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead.
One more.
When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross.
Thank you. We see the same things we've been talking about here. Paul is addressing again that our old nature has died, and again, this is all packed with union language. Our nature, old nature, has died. As we are united with Christ. Again, we see this reference to being buried in baptism. And of course, by seeing it side by side there with circumcision, it really brings out the aspect of this seal nature of things, that this is a sign that signifies what is going on. And then we see that we're raised with him through faith as well. And so the union of Christ extends as well to the resurrection from the dead. And what does that mean? Well, verse 13 and 14 bring that out. What does it mean that being dead in our trespasses, have been made alive with him? What does verse 13 and 14 tell us that means? That's a question. What's the end of verse 13 say? We've been forgiven of our trespasses. And verse 14. My translation says, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What does that mean, the requirements that were against us? Somewhere in, go ahead, Thomas.
I didn't say obedience, full obedience to the law.
Full obedience to the law, yeah. And in particular, the analogy I was going to make is that somewhere in some county office somewhere is a sheet of paper that says, I owe First Tech Federal Credit Union a certain amount of money remaining on my mortgage, and until such time as I pay that off, they hold the deed to my property. And that's a debt that I owe. And to say that the handwriting of requirements that was against us has been wiped out is to say that the debts have been forgiven. They've been eliminated. So this resurrection of Christ, Paul here is connecting it to the forgiveness of our sins as well as the cancellation of our debt. Why? Because he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So our union extends to our resurrection with Christ as well. All right, back to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 15. 16 through 17. Linus, would you read that? Romans 8, 15, 16, and 17.
You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, no heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also.
Lord. Bunch of union language packed in here again. The suffering again comes out. But the one I want to bring out at this point is that we are joint heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. That's part of our union, is that we're united to him. And so we share in, well, let me ask kids. Someone want to tell me what an heir is? Not A-I-R. Not that kind of heir. But H-E-I-R. John, let's tell me, what is an heir, John? That's right. If you're a king, your son would be the heir. And that example, what does the heir, what does the son get from the king? Being the king, that's right. That's one of the things that the son inherits. So heirs, think inheritance. We're talking about what inheritance that we receive. And we are joint heirs with Christ, we are reading here. So all of it, all already belongs to Christ, but through our union with Christ, we share in the inheritance of Christ. And of course, this inheritance is something that doesn't just show up in the New Testament. We've been receiving promises of an inheritance throughout history and throughout the Word of God. Let's take a look at Galatians 3:26. I'll read that through 4:7. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage to the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here we see a lot of union language again. And we see that, in particular, Paul's referencing the inheritance of Abraham. What was Abraham promised? To me, what did God promise Abraham?
He promised him that he would have his own land.
Land, people. And what was the land that was promised to Abraham? Canaan. Is that what Abraham expected? Why did he live in tents the whole time? And I'm referencing Hebrews here. What was Abraham doing living in tents?
He's looking forward to that time.
He was looking forward to a better inheritance, in the words of Jesus. Yes. God, of course, had in mind in a close-in fulfillment in the land of Canaan. But ultimately, when we see that we are sons of Abraham, that's not Canaan. Nor did Abraham think it was Canaan. He knew there was a better inheritance yet to come. And I know that because Hebrews tells us that's why he continued to live in tents. How many of you live in a tent on your own property? If you did, it would be a temporary thing. There was a lot of, back in 2017, when fires ripped through a wide swath of Santa Rosa, there were many people who were living in, not tents, but in trailers on their property. But they didn't live there forever. They lived there while they were rebuilding their house. That was their property. That's where they were going to be. But Abraham remained in a tent. So that's because he looked forward to a better inheritance. Well, that inheritance that Abraham looked forward to is ours in Christ through our union with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. And the line of argument here that shows up here in Galatians, shows up in many of the epistles, namely that you are not slaves, you are heirs, you are sons. So don't live like a slave, live like a son. And the objective truth leads to the subjective truth. The objective truth that you are no longer slaves, but sons, leads to the inward part that you need to play, which is you need to live like a son and not like a slave. So we are heirs with Christ. But in addition, we are glorified with Christ. And let's see, we are back at Romans again. Romans 8. Romans 8:17-23. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. So we will be glorified with Christ. The whole creation will one day be glorified with Christ. And this is just an amazing passage that the creation itself is waiting with expectation for the sons of God, that's us, to be revealed. This creation, this is our home. This is what we're used to. To what extent will it be changed in the new heavens and the new earth? We don't know. We're given pictures of that. When we read that the lion will lay down with the lamb, is that a poetic illustration of the end of strife and sin, or is that a literal change in the nature of things, or is it a little of both? Certainly it's the first. To what extent is it the second? I don't know, but if the creation is groaning in anticipation, clearly things here are not as they ought to be. With this 7 empty seats right now, because people are home ill. Creation is not as it ought to be. But we, as part of our union with Christ, will be glorified. We await the redemption of our bodies, which, of course, first of our resurrected bodies. While we're getting tight on time here, I got two more things I wanted to point out. First of all, that we'll be enthroned with Christ, Ephesians 2. That's where we started with Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7, and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Sitting together in the heavenly places, we think of Christ sitting in the heavenly places. And of course, that's a reference to his power, his kingship, his throne room in the heavenly places. And so if we are raised up together to sit in the heavenly places, then what that is teaching us is that we as well will be enthroned with Christ. We will rule in Christ, with Christ. And well, that's humbling to think, because we know ourselves and we know who we are. Nonetheless, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden with a specific purpose of being the image of God in this creation and ruling this creation in holiness and righteousness. And so we ought to be able to rule, and one day we will rule with Christ. We will be enthroned with Christ. And of course, we know that the saints who have gone before us from Revelation 20, we know that they already are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we will be enthroned with Christ, and then finally, we will rejoice with Christ. Revelation 21, let's flip there. A very familiar passage, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And this, of course, is what we have been predestined for. Going back to our first point of our election in Christ, our predestination in Christ, we have been predestined to rejoice and to give glory to Christ. And that is, of course, what our chief end is as well. So we are about out of time. So going back through those points, we've been chosen in Christ. We suffer in Christ. We have been crucified with Christ, or our old man in particular has been crucified with Christ. Our old man has died with Christ and been buried with Christ. We have been resurrected with Christ. Our sins are forgiven and our debts are wiped clean. We are joint heirs with Christ. We look forward to an inheritance with Christ. We will be glorified with Christ. We will be enthroned with Christ, and we will rejoice with Christ. Why don't we end with a word of prayer and then get ready for the service? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, for we do approach you in Christ. We thank you that we have this glorious part in our salvation, this glorious part because you have united us to Christ, who, of course, is truly worthy of glory. Lord, we thank you for that salvation. We thank you for that union, Lord, and we pray that as we reflect upon it and we see the way in which we participate in Christ and his sufferings and his glory, Lord, we pray that this would cause us to bring all praise and all glory to you. For it is in your name, Lord, that all this that all this can be, Lord. Prepare us now for worship, Lord. And we ask this in